Well, perhaps if you could turn to the passage that we read earlier on page 526 in the Church Bible. Psalm 84. What's the most important thing in life? What's the most important thing in your life? Is there something that you would be prepared to give up everything else in order to have it? Happy to give up everything else in order to have it? Is there anything like that, perhaps? What is it that you desire for? What do you long for passionately? Well, here in this Psalm 84, we see a man whose desire and longing is for God. In verses 1 and 2 we read this: "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." We don't know exactly who wrote this psalm. We're not entirely sure who wrote this psalm. All that we have in the title of the psalm is that this was a psalm of the sons of Korah. But many commentators are convinced that really this was a psalm, another psalm of David. Probably in a time of exile. Probably in the time when later on in his life, after he's been in the kingdom, had the crown, the throne for a number of years. His children have grown up and Absalom rebels against him, and there's this time of rebellion when he flees from Jerusalem and he's on the run from his own son. And it certainly reads like a psalm that could be written in that kind of a setting. It certainly reads that way. Well, if that is the case, if this is David writing at a time when he's on the run, it's a psalm about a man who has literally lost everything, isn't it? Here's a man who's lost his crown, his power. He's been driven out of his palace. He's almost lost his family. His name is in the dirt, if you like. He's lost his security, his freedom. He's on the run. He's lost everything. And yet, as we read this psalm, his desire is not simply a return to normality, is it? He doesn't just say, "Oh, I could long to be in the palace again, put my feet up and just relax," as it were. He doesn't just long to be back in the palace, back to normality, as it were. His desire is for God. Even though he's lost all of those things, his desire, his longing, he says, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. But I want to look at this psalm, or part of it at least, with that in mind. What does it know? What does it mean? What does it mean to know God? What does it mean to know God? We use that phrase so often, don't we? There's books have been written about it, and perhaps you've read books on that subject. What does it mean to know God? We often use the phrase, but what does it mean to know God? Well, I think what we have here in this psalm is a picture of a man who knows God, and he uses a number of images in the psalm. We're just going to be looking at the first image this morning in verse 3 about the sparrows and the swallows who found a nest for themselves. But he uses other images as well, doesn't he? He talks in verse 5 of the man whose heart is set on pilgrimage. That's another picture that he uses to describe what it means to know God. And then in verse 11 he says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield." And Peter's been speaking about this, the importance of the sun to the children. And well, he uses that image here, doesn't he, in this verse. "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield." And all of these things are really a description of what it means to know God. But as I say, I just want to look at the first picture that the psalmist gives to us here in verses 1 to 4. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the living God. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Even the sparrow, he says, has found a home. And the swallow, a nest for herself where she may lay her young. "Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." But what's he saying? Well, at first sight, it almost seems as though he's a bit envious, that he's a bit jealous, doesn't he, of the swallow and the sparrow. It seems as though the psalmist is saying here, well, they live there freely in the house of God, in the tabernacle. They've found a nest for themselves in the tabernacle of God. And here I am, I'm cut off, I'm driven out, I'm in exile, and I can't go anywhere near. And it's not difficult, is it, to imagine him there in his exile as he's driven away. Perhaps he's meditating. Perhaps he's got his feet up by the fire somewhere, in the desert somewhere maybe, and he's thinking to himself, and he's meditating, and suddenly as he's meditating on the things of God, his mind goes, and he has this vision of these birds in the tabernacle, and he's envious. And it reads like that, doesn't it, at first sight. It seems as though he's a bit envious, he's a bit jealous of these birds. Well, there are many commentators disagree with that interpretation. And they've got some very strong things to say, very forceful arguments against it, in fact. Some of them have pointed out the fact that for the birds to live there would really be very improbable indeed. It's still a tabernacle. We're not talking about the temple here. The temple, you remember, wasn't built until after David's time, in the time of Solomon. So what we're talking about here is the tabernacle, and he actually mentions that in verse 1. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. And then, secondly, they point out that this was a very improbable place for a bird to want to build a nest. This was a place of continual activity. In the temple, there were people coming and going all the time. There was constant activity. There was a constant fire on the altars of God, burning away, representing the holiness of God. It was the place where other animals, including birds, their cousins, let's say, were being brought and being sacrificed and burnt upon the very altar there. They were burnt and being sacrificed. It doesn't seem a very probable place for a bird to lay a nest. Doesn't seem to be a place of security, a place where a bird could actually rest and find its home. And besides that, it was a place of absolute purity, wasn't it? And cleanliness. Surely it wouldn't have been allowed for birds to make a nest in the same place as the altar and leave their mess. It wouldn't be allowed. Well, as I say, there's some very strong arguments against believing that that's what he's saying. So how are we to understand what this psalmist is saying here? Well, it's not really difficult when you think about it, when you look at what he's saying. Because really, verse 3 and part A, the first part of verse 3, should really be read as a parenthesis. Now, the mark of a parenthesis is that if you take it out, what comes before and after the parenthesis makes sense, without the parenthesis even being there. And if you read verses 1 and 2 and then jump to the second part of verse 3, it does. It makes absolute sense. And also, we've got this dash, haven't we? You notice at the end of where it says in verse 3 on the third line, where she may lay her young, you've got this dash, as it were, to indicate that there's a break, that this is a parenthesis, as it were. And if that's the case, then what we have here is not an expression of jealousy and envy on the part of the psalmist. But really what we have here is a description of joy and an expression of tremendous joy. Even the sparrow, he says, and the swallow find a home, a place of rest, a place of security, somewhere they can be at home. And me? And me? What about me? Oh, your altars. Oh, Lord God, all your altars, where do I find a home? Where is the place where I can actually rest and be myself? It's there, isn't it? In the tabernacle, in the altars of my God. That's where I belong. That's my nesting place, if you like. This is home for me. At the end of the day, I suppose you could say that it doesn't really matter which way you look at that that phrase, because really what we've got here is an expression of his relationship with the Lord and his longing to be near him. But that's home for me. That's what he's saying, isn't it? That's home for me. Now, that's quite an amazing thing, isn't it, to say? And it's really a beautiful picture that he brings before us, doesn't it? Have you seen? I'm sure you have. certain nature programs where they look into the lives of different animals. And it's absolutely fascinating, isn't it, when they reveal to us things that we just wouldn't normally see at all, would we? There's a program I saw a few years ago, I remember looking at this program. It was investigating how certain animals find their way home and find their way around and so on. There was a particular part of one program where they were describing how bees find the food, their food, and bring it back home and so on. And how there's this, I think this is called a scout bee or something like that. I don't know what it was exactly. And they did this experiment. They painted the back of this scout bee in different hives. And the scout would find this food that was set for them on different plates and so on, a long, long way away from the nest, up to 2 miles away from the nest. And they would find this food, and they would go home and they would dance. They would go into the hive, and all the other bees were buzzing around and looking at this scout bee giving its dance. And by this intricate dance, which was absolutely precise, the other bees in the nest knew exactly where to go. And you know, they knew exactly which plate to go to, even though there was different plates just placed a yard apart from each other. Each bee from each nest went to exactly the same plate because they'd been told to go there with the intricacy of a little dance. And it's incredible, isn't it? It's astounding how animals can find their way around. How do salmons find, the fish salmon, how do they find their way back to their place of birth? To lay their eggs. But they do. How do turtles? There's certain turtles, isn't there? They know exactly where they are on the planet. Even though they go miles and miles away from where they were born, they return back to their place of birth to lay their eggs and so on. How do they do it? Well, they were saying that they're tuned in to the magnetic force of the Earth. And they did a little experiment on this program of how there was this magnetic force that was built up, as it were, and the turtles were swimming towards it. And then when they switched it to the other side, the turtle would turn around and swim towards that. And somehow they reckon that these turtles are able to know exactly where they are in the Earth. They know their position in the Earth because of this magnetic field of the Earth itself. They're tuned in. We've got GPSs today, haven't we? What do they call them? Tom-toms and all that. We just been on holiday ourselves, and we decided to get one just before we went. And I've been absolutely amazed, you know, how incredible they are, how precise they are. They can tell you exactly where you are. And even though you feel you're lost, it will tell you exactly where to go, which lane to get into, and when to get off, and so on. Absolutely amazing. Well, amazingly, God has given these abilities to some of the animals. They've given these abilities. He's given these abilities to some of the animals. Even in us, there's a very strong sense of home, isn't there? If you've ever been away from home for a long period of time, you'll probably know what it's like. Homesickness can be a very, very strong pull indeed, can't it? Very, very strong. Martin Lloyd-Jones told a story of when he was out preaching once, and he was on this platform in Wales. He's a preacher a few years ago, and he's on this platform in Wales waiting to get on another train to go where he's due to preach. And he said that the feeling of homesickness was so strong that he said if a train had come to take him back home, he'd have got on it straight away. Without even thinking, he would have gone. And very, very many of us can testify to that, can't we? The pull of homesickness is a very, very strong thing indeed. Well, this is a spiritual truth as well, isn't it? We've got a sense of where home is, haven't we? In our hearts. There was a man called Jean-Paul Sartre. He was an atheist. You could call him a philosopher. And he wrote this. He was an out-and-out atheist. He wrote against Christianity, against religion, against God. And yet he said this at one point in his life. He said, that God does not exist, I cannot deny. But that my whole being cries out for him, I cannot forget. What an amazing statement for an atheist to make, isn't it? God does not exist, I cannot deny. He was convinced in his mind, in his heart, that God didn't, that God didn't exist. But with his heart, in his whole being, he cried out for God. He wanted him to exist. And it's true of all of us, isn't it? It's true of every human being, really, when we look down deep into our hearts. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, God has put eternity into our hearts. Augustine's very often quoted, isn't he? He said, God, you have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest in you. We're restless until we find our rest in you. God's eternity in our hearts. There's this pull, isn't there? There's this sense in every single one of us that we're not at home here. And that there's something else, isn't there? There's this pull, as it were. We want to know God. Even this atheist admitted that. There's something in us that cries out to God. And while we're away from him, we cannot be at peace in ourselves. While we're away from him, we cannot be at peace in ourselves. There's a little proverb, one of the Proverbs, I'll just read it to you, don't need to turn to it, but Proverbs 27 verse 8 says, like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. Now, the Proverbs weren't written just to make certain observations about nature and so on, like a bird that wanders from his nest is a man who wanders from his place. It's not just saying, oh, isn't that interesting kind of thing. There's spiritual application to these things, isn't there? And it's true, isn't it, in our hearts. Like a bird that wanders from his nest. Can you just imagine a bird that wanders from his nest and gets lost, as it were? Doesn't know his way home. Where's he go to? He just wanders around. Well, so is a man who wanders from his place. Well, where's our place? Well, the psalmist is telling us that our place is in God. God has made us for himself. And we cannot rest until we find our rest in him. So do you see what he's saying? My soul longs, he says. My soul longs for the living God. Just as they have a home to go to, the birds, just as the swallow and the sparrow have a home to go to, have a nest, a place to make their nest, so do I. That place is in God. Well, is that your experience, I wonder? Do you know what he's talking about? Maybe there's someone here this morning that you've never been to him. You've never found this home, this spiritual home, no place to rest, to make your nest, as it were. What can I exhort you this morning? To come home. That's surely what the psalmist is getting at, isn't it? There's an exact application there to all of us, really, but can I just exhort you to come home? You know, sometimes you see on the TV these programs about missing people, and the parents come on and they explain how their child went missing, for example, some years ago, and they've never been seen since. And they've got no explanation. And you know, when you see these programs, you can feel the pain, can't you, of the parents, how they must suffer. What an awful thing, what an awful tragedy to lose a child in that way and not have any kind of explanation. They can't grieve because they don't know where they are. They don't know whether they've died or not. All they can do is long and hope. And they sometimes come on the TV and they make this plea, don't they? On the TV, hoping that their child perhaps is watching somewhere. And they say something like this, don't they, often? Whatever you've done, whatever reason it is you've gone, whatever reason it is that made you leave in the first place, or whatever you've done in the meantime, it doesn't matter. Come home. Just come home. And there's this pleading, isn't there, in their hearts, in the through the pain of it all. Well, you know, the gospel's like that. The gospel is like that. In Matthew chapter 20, Matthew 23 and verse 27, verse 37, sorry, on page 874, listen to what the Lord Jesus says in 874. Page 874. Matthew 27 verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Listen, if you've never been to him before, if you've never come home to God before, listen to this. God is not indifferent about whether you come or not. God isn't sitting in heaven, as it were, with a kind of attitude, a relaxed attitude, kind of saying, well, you know, the door's open. If you want to come, good. If you don't, well, that's your problem, isn't it? God isn't indifferent about whether you come. Look at the words of the Lord Jesus here. Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem! And you can feel the emotion in the Lord's words here. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This isn't indifference, is it? This is a longing in his heart. This is pain. And can you hear the passion and the feeling? And then after that introduction, you've got the whole of the Old Testament summed up in just a few words, haven't you? The whole of the Old Testament. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, to her. All of the Old Testament. Every time the prophets came, what did they do? They rejected the prophets. They rejected the invitations and killed them. But he says, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. It's almost like he's saying, look, it doesn't matter what you've done. Come home. I know you've done all of these terrible things, but come home. Come to me. The invitation is still there, isn't it? As the preaching of the gospel went out and the Israelites were still invited to come in through the preaching of the apostles. Come home. And he's saying the same to us today, isn't he? It applies to all of us. Maybe you've been wandering all your life. Maybe you've never come to God. Maybe you've never believed in him and rested in him and found a resting place in him. Maybe you've never come before. Could be that somebody's sitting here thinking, well, I'd love to, but you don't know what I've done. He says, it doesn't matter what you've done. Come. Come home. He invites you. It may be that you've been a Christian for many years. Most of us have here this morning. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years, but perhaps you've been wandering. Maybe nobody knows about it. But you've been wandering away, really. You've been wandering for years, maybe. Nobody knows. Well, the good thing is, you can come as well, isn't it? You can come too. The invitation's there. D.L. Moody was a preacher around about the same time as Spurgeon, 100 years ago or so. D.L. Moody, in his autobiography, tells the story of how his father died when he was still quite young. And his mother, with a number of children, I can't remember exactly how many now, I think it was about 6 or 7 children, and in those days, obviously without the benefits and so on, she struggled awfully to be able to bring the children up. And she worked hard and did everything she could to give the family a start in life, as it were. And he tells the story of how his eldest brother left home, just up and went. And he left. But all through the years, even though he'd been gone, all through the years, at every mealtime, there was a place set for the elder brother. The plates and knives and forks and so on set for the elder brother. And not one word was allowed to be spoken against him by his mother. Not one word, even though he'd left the family and left her in such a terrible situation. Not one word was allowed to be spoken. Well, you may have wandered far and long. But there's a place set if you're a believer. You come back to him. There's a place set. The invitation is still there, isn't it? Will you come home? Well, the question remains, doesn't it? How are we to come? And in this psalm, he tells us something about that as well, doesn't he? In verse 3. Notice what he says. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Exactly where does the psalmist find home? Even your altars, he says. Why so specific? Why does he talk about the altars? Well, it's clear, isn't it? It's because that was the place of sacrifice for sin. That was the place of reconciliation for sinners to come to God. It was a place of communion, of renewed communion and so on. This was the place, the meeting place, that God had provided for his people in times of the Old Testament. It was through the animal sacrifices. Now, obviously not because the animals could actually bring peace with God. The New Testament tells us very clearly that that's not the case. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, in a way, they were like money, in a sense. If you look at a £5 note, let's say, what is it? It's just a piece of paper. It's got no value in and of itself, has it, in a sense? But it represents something. I don't know how these things work. Maybe it represents a slither of gold somewhere in the Bank of England or whatever it represents. But that's what it is, isn't it? It's just a piece of paper. And yet it's a promise. It represents something. And that's what these sacrifices were in the Old Testament, weren't they? They were shadows. They were examples of something to come. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, John the Baptist cries out, doesn't he? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What's he saying there? He is the one we've been waiting for. This is the sacrifice that we've been waiting for. All of the other sacrifices, they point towards him. He is the meeting place. He is the place where fellowship and communion is restored with God. He is the meeting place, the way that God has provided for us, for sinful men and women to come to God. And that's why the psalmist says here, even your altars, he's resting in the provision that God has made for his sin. In the meeting place between him and God. I wonder if we really appreciate what this means. There's only one place to go. There's only one way home. That's what he's saying, isn't it? There's only one way. It's through the cross of Christ, through the cross of Calvary. One of the reasons for that is because we have to understand what it cost him to save us, don't we? We need to understand what it cost him. In the New Testament, I'll just read a verse from the New Testament. He says, "For Christ also suffered once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit." Christ suffered once. What's he mean? Well, he's talking about his death, isn't he? He's talking about Christ's death. But how did he suffer? How did he die? Well, it wasn't a natural death. It wasn't of natural causes, let's say. This was no accident, was it? It was a deliberate act. It was for our sins, he says. The just for the unjust. He was our substitute. He took our place. Why? That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us home. That he might bring us to God. In other words, this was substitution. This was a deliberate swapping of places. The sinner for the Holy One. The just for the unjust. I don't know if you've seen the film Schindler's List. Classic film. But in it there's this scene where there's a line of men in the concentration camp. And Commandant, whoever he is, the German commandant, the leader of the concentration camp. He's got a gun and he's very, very angry. And he comes up to this line and he explains that somebody has stolen something from the kitchen. Either a bread, I can't remember exactly whether it was a bread or a chicken or something like that. And somebody's stolen something from the kitchen and he wants somebody to own up, whoever it was to own up. Of course, nobody says anything. Nobody speaks up. So he shoots one of them. He just falls dead in front of them. And then he goes along the line again. Who's going to own up? Who did it? And a little boy steps forward. And if you remember the scene in the film, if you've seen it, it's very, very powerful. A little boy steps forward. The commandant goes up to him and he closely, very up to his face, he says, "You did it?" "No, sir." "Oh, you know who did?" "Yes, sir." "Who did it?" "Him." Pointing to the dead man on the floor. Brilliant. Brilliant, wasn't it? He saved the lives of everyone else in that line, didn't he? And himself. Brilliant, brilliant moment. But you see what I'm trying to say? That was, in a sense, you could say that that man who'd been shot saved everyone else. He died for everyone else. In a sense, you could say that. But it certainly wasn't a substitution. It wasn't voluntary, was it? It wasn't deliberate. But what Christ did, you see, when he came to die for us, he came deliberately, a voluntary act. He gave up glory, the glories of heaven, to save us. He lived a life that we could never live in order to save us and died the death that we deserve to die. I've always thought it was amazing that what Moses gave up in order to lead Israel. It's tremendous, isn't it? Gave up the throne of Egypt. What a sacrifice. To give up the throne of Egypt, to go and wander in the desert with these Israelites. But it was nothing in comparison to what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. That's what Christ has done. That's why his resting place is in the altars. Because this is the provision that God has made for our sin. Doesn't that make you long for home? Must be an awful thing to be homeless. We meet people, don't we, around here that are homeless. Terrible situation. Can't imagine. What an awful thing it is to be homeless. Well, he came to bring us to God, to bring us home, to invite us to his own home with him. Even the sparrow, says the psalmist, has found a home. Even the sparrow. Isn't that amazing? There's great hope in the Bible, isn't there? For even the worst and even the least of us. I don't know if you sometimes feel like a sparrow. Not literally, obviously. But they're very insignificant, aren't they? They go about their business and we don't even notice they're there most of the time. Except when we specifically look. But there they are, they're small creatures. In their millions. Nobody really notices them very much. And we can feel like that sometimes, can't we, as ourselves? Very insignificant and not very important, not very, not got much worth, perhaps. Well, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say about it? Remember, he says in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. He's not just saying there, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, which is what we've got translated, but the word will isn't there in the original. It's not there. Literally, it just says that. Not one of them falls to the ground without your Father. That's amazing, isn't it? There's far more than just the Father's will involved in it. He himself is involved. He cares even for a falling sparrow. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? He cares even for a falling sparrow. And the hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear then. Are you not of more value than many sparrows, he says? You feel insignificant that God doesn't know you, perhaps, that you're not important? Well, he invites you to come. Even the sparrow finds a home. Even the sparrow finds a home. Well, what about you? Where do you find your resting place? Where do you find a home? Does he provide for sparrows? Amazingly so. And has he not provided for us? Yes, he's given us his Son. To be our resting place. To be the place where we can nest, if you like. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest if you just come to me. He's a resting place, but is he your resting place? Is he your nesting place, if I can put it that way? In Shakespeare's play on King Henry VI, there's a scene when King Henry is found wandering in the countryside. And he's approached by two gamekeepers, and he tells them that he is a king. One of them says, but if you're a king, where's your crown? To which he replied, my crown is in my heart, not on my head. It's not decked with diamonds or Indian stones, nor is it to be seen. My crown is called content. It's a crown that seldom kings enjoy. To be content. To be able to simply rest. Well, that's exactly what David's saying. He's lost his palace, his kingdom, his family, his home, his crown. Everything's lost. But you know, for this psalmist, David, the crown, although it wasn't on his head at the time, his crown was in his heart. Because he was content to rest on God's provision. Longing for more of God, but trusting in God's provision for his sins in the altars of the tabernacle. Is that where your heart is this morning? We often say, don't we, home is where the heart is. Well, where's your heart? Because that's where your home will be. If you find your home in God, how blessed are we? How blessed. Well, may God bless us. Shall we sing our last hymn, 600?